Okay, hi. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Paul had written in the first letter of the Corinthians regarding a bad immoral situation. He corrected the situation and told the church, under the power of the Spirit of God with the authority of the church, to address the individual and get him right and either throw him out or, you know, confront him and see if he can get him to convert his mind and to be repentant. Well, they went ahead and they did that. And the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And what he's saying there is, I didn't want to come until this was straightened out, because I didn't want to come and have to just clean house. I wanted to come with a different purpose. Verse 4 says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, that you should be grieved, because they weren't. They were acting as a church as though the problem, which was a bad immoral problem, didn't matter. So it was a very firm rebuke. You've read 1 Corinthians, so you know the power of that rebuke. So I wrote to you with tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, the church discipline is sufficient. And what you guys did is sufficient. Apparently, let me just keep reading here. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. So they rebuked him, but they didn't comfort him. They didn't forgive him when he repented. They didn't draw him in and restore him. So Paul says, do that. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I want to just say here, in the context of this verse, lest Satan should take advantage of us, he's literally saying there's a problem with restoration. This man is not being restored. If he's not, Satan will take advantage of us. There's a plot. And you don't normally look at this as one of the devices of Satan. But one of the plots of Satan is to divide the church through passivity. Passivity towards those who need to be won. Passivity towards those who need to be restored. Passivity towards people who are struggling. Passivity in prayer. And as I mentioned what Watchman Nee said, that a prayerless person becomes rather numb in the soul. You know, that prayerless person becomes dead inside, powerless inside, prayerlessness. But this is prayerlessness plus action to restore. Now, I know there are people that have sinned and they are living outside the congregation of saints in many churches in shame and in fear and in embarrassment. Now, yes, they need to be repentant, but then the church needs to restore them. The church needs to work on this because it's not good at it. The church comes across many times as harsh, intolerant, and unforgiving. And it's sad. Many evangelical churches do. And the other issue is when a pastor preaches with conviction and determination, many people think, wow, if I come to talk to him about my sin, he's going to yell at me like he's banging on that pulpit. He's going to bang on me, you know. So we want to be careful that as a church, we, the congregation, represent the heart of Jesus Christ in restoration and the finished work towards those who have fallen, towards those who have failed and sinned, and those that are weak. Everybody understand that? Because there is a demonic strategy to keep the church inactive towards the fallen. Not only has the church become passive towards the lost, the church has become passive towards the fallen. You know what I mean by that, right? You could probably think of people in your mind that have left churches or left this church even and have fallen into sin. And many times we say, well, let's pray for them. And I will tell you, I communicate regularly with several people who no longer go here. I had lunch with one of them twice recently. I have talked on the phone with another. I've texted others. One who left maybe 10 years ago. I am still in touch with him. Why? Because I'm leaving the door open for God to restore them. And so should you. When they come, maybe you'll have a question if they've sinned against you, or if you know of something they've done publicly. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but if there was someone of that nature, then you would want to be cautious that you don't blow them out of the water. Understand? So restoration is a delicate and complex thing. So it says here, lest Satan take advantage of us. The context, again, is forgiveness. And the word, first of all, take advantage of. Take advantage is pleonectio, and it means to defraud. Satan could defraud the church and by his, as the next part says, we are not ignorant of his devices. The word for devices is noema, N-O-E-M-A. We think of the word devices as schemes and tricks, but the word noema is where we get a word related to thinking. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were blinded, and 4:4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Mind, noema. So this verse, if you were to translate this a little bit, you'd say it like this. Lest Satan should defraud us, we are not ignorant of his thoughts or his intentions. It's pretty amazing that people's minds can be blinded by the devil. Well, they absolutely cannot perceive the grace of God and the glory of Christ. But what I find fascinating here is this is literally saying, Satan, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his thoughts. These are Satan's thoughts. It is Satan's thought that someone should not be restored to God after they repent. That's Satan's thought. It's Satan's thought that a man would not be able to be called by God and serve God because of a former failure. That's one of Satan's thoughts. See, Satan thinks and Satan communicates what he thinks. Those are the projections, and oftentimes that comes at us through the world system, which is under the sway of Satan himself. And the philosophies of the world get the world to think Satan's thoughts. Can you imagine that? He's brainwashed many people into thinking the way he does. I can't forgive that person. Someone told me yesterday, I will never be able to forgive myself. And I thought, there's two parts of that that are Satan's thoughts. The first thought is, who are you to think you're the judge who will mete out forgiveness or not? Second of all, who is Christ to you that you think that he can forgive you but you cannot? Those are Satan's thoughts. See? Satan's thoughts. And furthermore, one author I read said this, of Naoma, this is a thought that produces an evil purpose. It's a thought that produces an evil purpose. We are not aware of how Satan's mind really works. So this is kind of interesting if you think about the importance of having the right thoughts. Guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Your thought life is precious and important to God. So many believers live their life for hours and hours with inappropriate mental behavior. And I don't think when I say inappropriate, I don't just mean what you might think is inappropriate. I think unforgiveness is inappropriate mental behavior. Stubbornness is inappropriate mental behavior. I think judging people, judging other saints, is inappropriate mental behavior. Being resistant to the grace of God in your own life is inappropriate mental behavior. See, those are Satan's thoughts. Do you understand this? And James, it says, there's a wisdom that comes from below, right? That wisdom which comes from below are Satan's thoughts. It's the way he thinks. What is wisdom but how we process thoughts and what we do with what we think? God's word targets the mind of man, transforms the heart through the power of the Spirit of God, and revolutionizes the way a man thinks. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So God works through the Word and the Holy Spirit to change the mental behavior of the saint so that the outcome of their life is the fruit of those thoughts. The outcome of your life is nothing more than the sum total of what you've thought to do. So here we are in a society today where we're being told over and over again, only certain people can succeed. This is a wicked, satanic thought in society. Not on one side or another, not partisan, but think about tonight being told that you cannot succeed because of the color of your skin. People are being told that, and they're being brainwashed into believing that, and what a demonic, hellish thought that is. Because if God will bless someone, no one will stand in the way of that blessing. It's a hellish, demonic thought to tell a young person in our community that you can't have a business in Seneca Falls, or you can't grow a career, there's no jobs around. That is a hellish thought. It is a demonic thought. Because God can produce whatever he wants to for you to live your life in and bless you any way he wants to while you're in his will. If you have a desire and the desire of your heart is a certain thing, God is able, quite so, to provide what he's going to provide you regardless of the economy. I remember we were traveling from Abidjan to Liberia, into Abidjan. And I got to Abidjan, and the first time we got there, it was really a terrible experience, the first time I'd been in Abidjan. It's a drop-off, a stopover. Is that the right word, stopover? You stop and then you go to the next place? Layover. It was a layover, stopover. We stopped over at the layover and had a turnover. It was delicious. There were no turnovers in Abidjan. So the next time I was traveling, I bought tickets to go back to Liberia. Pastor Morin and I were going through Abidjan. And I remember I said to Pastor Morin, I said, Pastor, the last time I went through Abidjan, it was terrible. And Pastor Morin looked at me and said, if God can bless you here, God can bless you in Abidjan. And I said to him, you know what? God is going to bless me in Abidjan. And you know what? We got to Abidjan, and then we went to Liberia, and on the way back through Abidjan, this incredible thing happened. We were standing in line, and an executive, you remember this, Karen, an executive from Ghanaian Air walked right up to our row and said, are you gentlemen the Americans who are just in Liberia doing missions work? And we said, yeah, how'd you know that? He said, my brother-in-law knows Pastor Bestman. Please come with me. And he put us in first-class seats from Abidjan back to the United States. See, God blessed me in Abidjan. See, if God could bless me in the United States, why can't God bless me in Abidjan? See, why can't God bless me in Ghana? Why can't God bless you in Seneca Falls? Why can't God give you a job here? Why can't God bless you wherever he wants? Now, maybe somewhere else. Why can't God make you a... I'm going to tell you right now, there are people in this room that I believe with all my heart have the potential to be millionaires, but they won't because they think these thoughts that they can't do it. Some of you right now are saying, they can't. There's no one. See, you're already bought it. You're already there. You know, in the Jewish culture, when someone walked up to you and said shalom, you know what that meant? That didn't mean just peace. That meant peace, prosperity, and may God pour out everything he's got for you. That's a blessing. That's shalom. You know? And man, you walk around saying that to one another. May God pour out every single blessing he possibly. May God open up the floodgates and dump the whole load right on your head. And after a while, you start talking to one another like that, we start believing, you know what, I bet you God is going to answer one of these shaloms. You start looking around. You say, you know what, I bet you God could shalom me. I remember one pastor said he got up in the morning. He said, I'd get out of bed at 5 o'clock or 5:30, whatever time he got up. And he'd say, I'd read my Bible, and then I'd be waiting for God to do a miracle. I said, God's going to do a miracle by 8 o'clock this morning. I'd be looking for it. He said, now God maybe didn't do that very often, but I was going to look for it. I was going to be ready for it. I was going to be available for it. I was going to be willing to see God do it. And whether God decided to do it is his problem, but I better be walking by faith. See? I better be walking believing in the word of God. See, and what faith is the opposite of Satan's thoughts. See? Faith believes God. Satan's thoughts believe hell. See? Faith believes the word. Satan's thoughts believes the lies, the father of lies in John 8:44. See? And I say to you today, God wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. I'm not talking about some Pentecostalism or some charismania that says you're just because. I'm saying that because I believe that God will pick people to do that with, because not because they're wonderful people, but just because he does that, because that's who he is. Think about the men in the Bible and where God placed them. I mean, Moses lived in Pharaoh's court. Now, he got thrown out of there. But then afterwards, Moses was taken care of. You think about Abraham and what Abraham possessed and what Jacob possessed. and what Solomon possessed and all these men. And I'm not saying everybody should be like that at all, but I'm saying, why can't you believe that if God wanted to do that for you, he can? How many understand that? See, stop swallowing Satan's baloney. We have a joke in our house. We think there's two of them, maybe even three. Going to be millionaires. You know why I want my kids to think that way? I'm going to tell you why I want them to think that way. I want them to believe that God can do anything. That's what I want them to do. I want them to live their life dreaming big and believing God can do whatever he wants. That's what I want them to believe. I'm not going to tell them, no, you can't do that. No, you'll never. No, you won't probably not be a millionaire. No, you can't. You can't play that sport. You know what? Shut up. Don't let anybody ever tell you what you can and can't do. Don't let anybody ever shovel any of that stuff in your direction. And when they do, you say, you know what? That's Satan's thoughts. Now, you may live your life ending up in Calcutta, poor, like Mother Teresa. But you know what? Was she really poor? She believed God. You show me any saint who served God in poverty, and I'll tell you someone was rich beyond your wildest dreams. But they believed God, see? They weren't there moping around, see, I knew I'd never make it. I guess I'll serve these lepers in Calcutta because I'm a loser, and that's all God has for me. Everybody understand this tonight? How many of you are following this line of thinking? Amen. So you say, well, I've got this job and it's really a debt and I can never go anywhere. Well, really? I would challenge that thought if I were you. I would. I would challenge that thought if I were you. Now, I believe that we ought to be content with whatever state we're in. Amen? Be content. And okay, Lord, I'm content right here. But you know what, Lord? If you want to, I'm not going to believe. I better be content here because God will never do anything more. See, that's not contentment. That's surrender. That's quitting. Don't you quit. Don't you quit on your faith. Don't you quit on your dream. Don't you quit on what God has planted in your heart. There's going to be a baseball field over here or over there or somewhere before I die. I'm telling you right now, God's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but God's going to do it. I'm believing God for it. Say, well, that's not a very big dream. You probably raise a couple hundred thousand. Where are you going to get a couple hundred thousand? You watch. 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 I'm telling you, God's going to do it. If he doesn't do it within 5 years, find another pastor. That's because I'm a false prophet. I really believe God is going to do it. And you know what? If he doesn't, I'm going to go down believing he isn't. But he's going to, so I don't even think that way. Have something like that in your life. Have something way beyond your natural ability to believe. And then every once in a while, take it out and just dangle it. Like, hey, God, remember this thing I thought? You know, maybe it's absurd. Yeah, maybe building an ark would be absurd, right? Maybe leaving the air of the Chaldeans to a land I'm going to show you is absurd, but it's faith. Obedience, right? Maybe that's absurd, right? Maybe you've got 7 children and none of them look very good, and the prophets come into your house to pick one to be king, and you've got one, you don't even bring him out, he's so ruddy. He's the one. See, this is why God looks at the heart. Man sees the outside, God looks at the heart. And when we evaluate the plan of God, we better be evaluating it based on who God is and not Satan's thoughts. Spiritual warfare is won on this level right here. This is the war against the faith of the church. This is a war against soul winning. This is a war against evangelism. This is a war against discipleship. I'd love to see that front building filled with Bible college students, with classes, or some activity. We didn't put that building up so we could have 2 dinners a year and just house the Sunday school. content. I'm not discontent, but I think there's more. I think more is coming. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I think more is coming. Don't you? How many of you believe that tonight? Believe it with me, it's true. There is more coming. God's got more to do. Are there more souls coming? Or is this it? Is our church going to win more souls? Or are we just going to give up and say, well, no one's soul winning, so I guess that's it. Well, guess what? We're going to end up like these mainline denomination churches. Some of them had 400 people in these congregations. There's a Baptist church in Waterloo. Had 400 people at one point in time. 400, isn't that right? Pastor Carpenter, right? They were some of the bigger churches in this community. You've seen these buildings. What do you think? 15 people used to go there? They were packed. They were packed. What happened? You know what happened? Somebody forgot to evangelize. Somebody forgot to go after the younger generation. And then they forgot to stay faithful to the Word of God. I'm talking about the Baptist church, but some of them are no longer faithful to the Scriptures. But somewhere along the line, somebody stopped believing. And then somebody probably thought, well, you know, this is good size right here. We're content right here. This is okay, you know. We only got so many chairs. I'd love to blow this wall right out. Not that you can. The construction's not right, but go this way. I don't know. Build another building. What am I talking about? Phase three. There's a chapel. You know? Would we do it for the number of people we have now? No, but I think the way God is going to do the next thing is he's going to fill this room where nobody can sit. People, nobody. Some won't be able to sit. Standing room only. We'll have to get chairs, line them. When Pastor Stevens used to preach up in Maine, they had so many people in the church of West Cassett, they had to open up the windows and put seats outside in the summertime. Can you visualize that? Can't you see it? See, I believe, I'm not going to listen to Satan's thoughts about this anymore. I'm done. He's had us long enough on this. Well, you know, there's a small community. I had somebody tell me, well, you know, you got a good-sized church for the size community you're in. Well, darn it, you know what? There's 8,000 people in this community, and I know they're not all in church yet. They're not all one to Christ yet. So what am I going to say? Well, we got a good-sized church for our community, the market surveys, you know. Forget that. I'm not going to buy it. I won't believe it, and I'm not going to stay there, and nor should you. Somebody say hallelujah, amen. Ephesians 6, chapter 11. I was planning to discuss with you Satan's hierarchy, but we're way off target now. So we'll just go to Ephesians. We're way off target now. Ephesians 6, 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word for whole there is panoplia, and it refers to not just put on each piece, but put on the unit. Put the whole thing on. We've gone through all the pieces of the armor, haven't we? Did you remember all of them? Could you put them on each day when you wake up? It says, that's the only way you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word for wiles, methodia. Huh, what's that sound like? Methods, right? Word means orderly, planned, scheming, and conspiring. Isn't that something? So not only does he have thoughts he wants you to think, he's got schemes to get you to think them. Plan to get you to think those thoughts, to get you there. Oh, and he's a patient one, by the way. He will watch you for years. I'll use Ethan, for example, because he's looking at me with great concentration. I tell you what, our young people are great listeners. Have you noticed that? You know, very few of them looking around, like out in the right field picking daisies. These guys are like, what do Menzo call it? Laser focused. That's right. So when Ethan was 3 years old, Satan began to notice something about his personality. He started noticing something about, I'm just going to make something up, I have no idea this is true, but let's say he started to notice that there were certain things that angered Ethan. Right? So every now and then, a couple years later, he'd notice it again. So Satan began to scheme and think, I'm going to get him around somebody at some point in his life that's going to make this anger so absolutely incredibly unbearable for him and everyone around him that he's going to feel isolated and alone, and then I'm going to jump him. But I got to wait. I got to wait till he's a little older. So that plan gets filed in a little salesman's tickler file. It's like, he says, he's 8 years old. And then he said, how old are you now, Ethan? 13. When he's 15 years old, I'm going to pull this card out. And he's going to get it. Because I'm watching that weakness. Do you think that's far-fetched? I don't think that's far-fetched at all. As a matter of fact, I know that to be true. Because I've seen him do things in my life. And things that, behavior that has manifested itself from stuff that happened when I was 5, 6 years old. Later in life. Has that happened to you? How many would say that's true? That's happened to me as well. Think about the strategy of Satan, the schemes and wiles. I noticed, Ethan, you were smiling when I was talking about that. I hope you don't. If God is identified an anger problem through this message tonight, my prayer is that you would respond to God and repent so that you can be free of Satan's thoughts and free of his wiles. Because the only way to be free of his schemes and the only way to be delivered from his thoughts is to drag those schemes out into the light and to drag those thoughts out into the light and to say to somebody, can I say something? This is what I've been thinking lately. I don't know if it's right or not. I've been thinking about hurting myself. I've been thinking about running away. I've been thinking about leaving the church. I've entertained thoughts of having an affair. Now, if you don't know those things are wrong, maybe we need to do some more Bible study or something. But I mean, you'll know. But you know what? If you can drag those things out in life and be accountable to somebody, maybe it's money. Boy, I've been struggling with money lately. Maybe that's your thing. You say, boy, I've been struggling. I drove by a house. I remember, I'll give you an honest story. Karen and I were in Pittsburgh visiting mom and dad. And I said, let's go for a ride. So we got in a car, went down the road a little bit, went through these neighborhoods, and we saw these gorgeous, beautiful brick homes, just so well-built, quality, gorgeous windows on them. You know the kind of homes I'm talking about, right? And you drive around and you think, I live in a dump. And I even said that out loud. And I said something along the lines of, this makes me feel like I live in a dump. Now, is that Satan's thought or what? If it doesn't qualify for Satan's thoughts, it probably qualifies for his brother's thoughts or something like that. But what a terrible thought. And Karen looked at it and said, I wouldn't want to clean it. Too big. No interest. It's like, here I'm with Karen, like, wall up. Amory, you know the thing. No interest. Up the wall goes. Totally guarded heart. I was off balance by that for 3 weeks. And then God showed me the root issue of that. Entitlement. Feeling I'm entitled to that because I'm a hardworking American, whoever the case may be. And the Holy Spirit says, you're entitled to what I give you, and that's it. You know? And if I don't give it to you, you're not entitled to it. You ever get those moments where the Holy Spirit says to you, step into my office. How many of you ever had a moment like that? Holy Spirit just immediately corrects you on something. Your thinking is cockeyed. Aren't you glad? See, that's the Spirit of God, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and bringing tremendous identification to the various kinds of thoughts we think to straighten out our minds so that they are renewed by the Word of God as we present ourselves to Him in Romans 12:1. So this word, methodia, is a nasty one. This is nasty stuff. This can drag people down to the depths of personal depravity or drag them up to the heights of human pride and elevated ego. In either case, both of those lose the reality, lose touch with the true meaning of humanity and its relationship to redemption. In other words, who I am in Jesus can't be changed, whether I'm broke or rich. Who I am in Jesus cannot be changed, whether I've fallen or I've lived some high moral life. In either case, I'm identified by this phrase, hid with Christ in God. You see it? So, Ephesians 4:14 uses the same word and says that you should be no longer tossed as children to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, every trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That word deceitful plotting right there, methodia. Deceitful plotting. We can stand against this deceitful plotting through the armor of God. We stand against his deceitful plottings by learning the Word, quoting the Word, thinking the Word, walking by faith, being in the body, dragging out lies into the light, and living our life with the conviction that we are his and he is ours. Amen? The weapons of our warfare, my friends, are mighty in God. They are not carnal, but strong to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have devices, which are his thoughts, wiles, which are his deceitful schemes, and strongholds, which are the gripping and overpowering result of the first two. It's really the culmination of thinking badly and being tricked. You and I must have a deliberate, purposeful, serious understanding of what we're dealing with. A deadly enemy who wants to destroy you. And I will tell you this tonight. Until you see Satan as a deadly enemy who would like to take your life and destroy you, you'll never be serious about spiritual warfare, and you'll gain nothing from these messages. We have every indication that he would like to take your life. He tried to, and God said, nope, with Job, nope, you can't have his life. He loves it when the believer curses God. He may even have some ventriloquist woman or man suggest that, as he did with Job's wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? See, what kind of a thought was that? Well, that was one of Satan's thoughts. Because he was trying to get Job to curse God and die. He wanted death. And what you say, well, you don't does it say, well, yes, it does. Matter of fact, he asked for death, and he believed that if God, if he could get Job to do certain things against the sensibilities of God, God would have no choice but kill him and take him home. So he gets his wife to say, because Job won't say it, and none of his friends have said it yet, they will, why don't you curse God and die? Now imagine that. I'd like him to curse you and then die. And then the wife says, why don't you curse God and die? You think that's a coincidence? That she thought that? No. She had been implanted with Satan's thoughts and literally wanted her, didn't know what she was saying. She was like a little ventriloquist dummy sitting on the lap of Satan. And there's so many times, that's why you got to watch your words. You never know when your words are you being used by hell. Now you say, well, where'd you get that from? James says the tongue is an unruly member set on fire by the course of hell. Job's wife's tongue had been set on fire by hell. And she told her husband, curse God and die. See, watch what you say to your kids. Watch what you say to your wife. Watch what you say to your husband. Watch what you say to your coworkers. Be careful you don't stomp on people. Be careful that you don't quench people's fire. Demotivate them with your words and rip their faith out of their head. Rip their faith. By the way, I love it. I love our fellowship. I love the casualness. I love the humor. But oftentimes, as soon as the message is over, people hit each other with details. They start talking about nonsense. And it's almost like someone's chewing on a sandwich, right? Katie just got it in her mouth. I walk up, whap, right on the back of her head. Out comes the food. People are still chewing on the message. You walk up to them, give them a Heimlich. There it goes. And don't you think that would be something Satan would like to see? When the sower went out to sow, didn't the birds of the air come and pluck the word away before it could get root? See, be careful. I'm not saying don't talk to each other. I'm just saying be careful. Hey, why not say to each other, hey, what'd you get out of that message? You know what I want from your friendship? I want your friendship to be a Christian friendship. I got enough people in my life that'll say, how about those Red Sox? And I'll say, oh my God, please don't talk to me about the Red Sox. But I got enough people to small talk with me. I want people in my life, and that's why I come to church. That's why I'm part of a congregation. That's why I believe God wants us to. That's what fellowship is, right? Hey, what'd you think about that? What'd you get out of that? What was that third point he made? He went so fast I didn't even hear him. You know, he was mumbling. I don't even know what happened there. Did he say anything or was it just me? I'd rather you say that. And take some time. That's why we do raps after church. You know, always stuns me. I have people in a message, they'll be nodding and then you get over the rap. Does anybody have a question or a comment? No. Well, you may not have a question, but you can make a comment. I know you all are capable of making comments. You make them all the time, especially when they're not wanted. I know you're capable of making comments. You make them in service all the time. I'm being funny. So make those comments. Somebody else may want to hear your comment. You know what? It's amazing. We had the heart-to-heart the other night. Every person that shared something was loaded with riches and gems. Every one of them. It was like everyone that opened their mouth was like opening up a treasure chest. See, that's the Christian. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when we're in these wraps and we open up to one another, we're literally pouring out the treasure of our lives to each other. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, verse 12. We could go through this whole passage again and just get a fresh view on it, but you know, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with these other things, this hierarchy of hell. Now, before I get into the list, I'm going to save the list for Sunday. We'll talk about the hierarchy of hell on Sunday. But I will tell you what happened to the hierarchy of hell one day. And this is exactly what we should do. Turn to Colossians 2:15. Let me take 5 minutes. And I'm going to tell you how to handle the hierarchy of hell. Because Jesus did something pretty incredible. In Colossians 2, chapter 15, it says, right after wiping out the handwriting of ordinances, ready? Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Now, didn't we see principalities and powers elsewhere? On Sunday, we're going to talk about them in Revelation 12, 4, 7, 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, and 4. We're going to talk about them in Job 1. We're going to go into 1 Peter 5, 8. We're going to see them in Romans 8, 38, Ephesians 3, 10, Colossians 1, 16, and Colossians 2, 15. But we're not going to talk about those tonight. I'll give you those verses on Sunday. But it says, he disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. He disarmed them. Apekdioma, diomia, A-P-E-K-D-Y-O-M-I-A, like an appendectomy. But apekdioma, not related to the internal organ whatsoever. But he says here the first part. The first part says here, he disarmed them. That's the word. And the word means this. He stripped them off him. He stripped them from himself. He stripped them right off. It could also mean that he stripped them. Meaning, as he was stripped on the cross. Do you remember he was stripped on the cross? How humiliated he was on the cross? Do you remember it? He grabs them and he strips them. That's probably, I guess I'd have to look a little closer, but it's either or. And then it says here, after he stripped them, he made an example, a public example of them. That's what the next phrase is. 2:15. Disarmed principalities, powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Digmatizo. D-E-I-G-M-A-T-I-Z-O. A beautiful word, which means he publicly humiliated them. He stripped them, publicly humiliated them. I bet you that's the first stripping. Like they did to him. And then he publicly humiliated them. So this is divine payback, is what this is. And then, triumphed over them. Thriambeo, thriambeo. And here's what this word means. You're going to love this. This word means he celebrated doing so with cheering and music, like a festival. So this was what Jesus Christ did. He disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The cross and the resurrection became like a festival celebration of their defeat. So what does that mean for us? That means when we think with God, it strips the power that they have from them. And then when we drag this thing out into light, it publicly humiliates them. And then when we walk in the victory of that action, it's like a, what I call it, a celebration with cheering and music. You know, when you're a kid, you'd make up the sound of the crowd. Right? It's like a festive procession. Very exciting stuff. So this is the will of God for the saint, to be filled with the Spirit of God so that the Word defines their thoughts. Each thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5, right? Taking every thought captive. You know why? Because some of those thoughts are Satan's thoughts. Some of those thoughts, those high-minded imaginations, are Satan's thoughts. Bringing every one of them captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what happens when they brought into the obedience of Christ? They're stripped, humiliated, and the music starts. Got this? See the connection? So thanks be to God tonight. We have this triumph in Jesus. Because of what he's done, we have a right to this. We have a right to enjoy this. We have a right to enjoy the identification of our thought life to the glory of God. May God help us in the application of these things. Casting down arguments. High things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Father, thank you for this time tonight. I pray, Lord, you would help us to identify Satan's thoughts. We pray you would expose his schemes. Just as the Bible says, no weapon formed against us will prosper. No scheme will work long term. No lie has to stick. Father, we ask you to help us put on the whole armor of God and live our lives in the freedom that you've given to us, because the thief comes to steal, rob, and destroy. Let me make sure. Sorry, Lord. Hold on a minute. No. I knew it was this. That's why I stopped. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. So when I talk about a deadly enemy who wants to kill you, I'm dead serious when I say that. So, Father, we know that we have an enemy like that, but we also know that you came so that we could have life and more abundantly, more joyfully, and happier and freer. And to walk in the power of your light in us and your love for us. Help us, Father, to apply these things tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.